Mark chapter 10. Somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago why we work our way through a gospel. It is a long book. Mark's the shortest of all of them, but I made a determination that I am going to focus our ministry here as much as possible on knowing Jesus Christ. And so that's what we do. We go through the gospels. We know the Lord Jesus. We're starting with Mark here, and certainly when we finish Mark, we may do some other things in the New Testament as well, but we will always return to the Gospels and use Sunday nights to do other things as well. I want to talk about the subject of weakness for a minute. This is something that none of us want to experience. None of us want to be weak. We don't want to be a part of this. I know what weakness is. When I was in the eighth grade in physical education class, my worst nemesis happened, and that is that we had a section on weightlifting. Many of my overachieving hormonal friends loved this. And so we had these rows of weights, the really heavy ones over here, working all the way down. And so I optimistically started over here, couldn't even get it off the ground. Kept working my way down. Me and the other two 90-pound weaklings in the class ended up, we were reduced to the barbell only. And I was really glad just to move up to adding the clamps to it. That was exciting. Frankly, I felt like a chimpanzee in a room full of gorillas. But I think we would agree that in every area of life, strength is seen as better than weakness, right? The stronger athlete will win over the weaker. The stronger student will win the scholarship. The stronger salesman will win the bonus. The stronger politician will win the election. The stronger interviewer will win the job. The stronger man will win the woman. The animal with claws generally eats the animal with hooves. Sharks eat weaker sea creatures. The 6 foot, 5 inch athletic specimen of manhood gets drafted to play in the NFL. The 5'4 chess player gets drafted to be his accountant. The 75-year-old single man will likely stay single. A 75-year-old single billionaire has his choice of wives, I mean heirs, that he can choose from. And the idea of strength and weakness has even driven the myth of evolution. The myth of evolution describes the phenomenon of the survival of the what? The fittest, to describe the theory of natural selection. It's very interesting, though, that we all start off the same way. We start off weak and completely dependent. We're completely helpless little babies. We can't defend ourselves. We can't even lift our heads. Unlike so many animals that are born ready to walk and run, it takes a baby years of development to do all the things that an adult does. In fact, you spend the first 25% of your life just getting big enough to live the rest of it, right? So when we think of strength and weakness, this is a natural realm of thought for us. But it's also natural to translate the ideas of strength and weakness into the spiritual realm. Ask the average person if he thinks he's going to heaven, what will he say? He'll say, yes, I've done good things. I'm a good person. In other words, I'm spiritually strong enough to go to heaven. I have the strength. Well, our passage here in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, we're going to see back-to-back two different approaches to Jesus Christ. One by the spiritually weak, and the other by the spiritually strong. What's the outcome going to be? In fact, here's the bigger question. Who gets to enter the kingdom? Who gets to go to heaven? Do the spiritually weak enter, or do the spiritually strong enter? So we're going to look at the characteristics of the spiritually weak. Then we'll look at the characteristics of the spiritually strong. Then we're going to do an evaluation, do it backwards, an evaluation of the spiritually strong and an evaluation of the spiritually weak. Well, let's look first at the characteristics of the spiritually weak. We begin in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." First characteristic of the spiritually weak, they come to God with nothing to offer. They come to God with nothing to offer. Now, verse 10 tells us that they're back in the house. In the house, the disciples asked him. This is possibly Peter's house. Jesus is getting ready to head to Jerusalem. And now in verse 13, they were bringing children to him. Who are the they? It's likely the parents of the children. They're bringing the kids here. But the disciples rebuked them. Now, you can't tell if they're rebuking the parents or rebuking the children. It doesn't make any difference. The impact, the effect is the same. The disciples didn't view the children as important enough to take up Jesus' time. You remember back in chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." We looked extensively at this. Did the disciples remember the lesson of the children? Apparently not. And they didn't think the kids were worth taking up Jesus' time. And of course, although we're in the context of Judaism here, they are saturated by Roman culture. And Roman culture had certainly impacted the Judaism of the day. Children weren't even accorded full status until they were older. It was not uncommon for a Roman father to simply kill his own child, and he could do so legally. When we looked at chapter 9, verses 36 and 37 a few weeks ago, we dealt extensively with the fact that in all of culture, it's only been in the last century that cultures as a whole have often looked at children with any value. This has been a very recent development. Jesus' view of children, though, was completely antithetical. It was totally the opposite of his own culture. He treasured them. He loved them. The culture in his day saw children as a means to an end. They were to carry on the family name, to carry on the family business, or perhaps to provide labor for the farm or for the ranch. When a couple had a baby girl, it was not uncommon for the parents to both be disgusted that this worthless little girl had been born. They wanted workers. They wanted somebody to carry on the name. So in the minds of the disciples, the children had nothing to offer except time wasting. They just came to waste Jesus' time. They didn't come bearing gifts. They didn't come with any merits. In fact, the children were given a very clear message. Stay out of the way. Stay out of the house. If you're a parent, you can relate to that, right? We're born as parents to say no, 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 no. And we have to remind ourselves to say yes on occasion. The kids came with nothing whatsoever to offer the Lord. The second characteristic of the spiritually weak: they come to God believing Jesus is a gift. They come to God believing Jesus is a gift. Verse 14, "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant." This is used 7 times in the New Testament, and it always means having a sense of disgust at the actions of somebody else, that you're horrified at something. It's a strong, pained reaction at what the disciples are doing. They're keeping the children from him. And he gives them a double imperative, a double command. He says, number one, let the children come to me. And number two, don't hinder them. Don't stop them. Children will tell you what they think of you, right? They're very honest. Put it this way, you ever try to hold a small child that you don't know very well, that's somebody else's kid? They don't go for that very well. This happens to me at Grace Bible Church all the time. I love the little kids here, but most of them don't love me. They run in terror, and then the poor parents say, "Oh, that's our pastor, don't do that." Well, they just say what they think, right? If they think I'm a monster, their eyes get big, they run the other way, and they grab onto somebody like their mother. But these children, by the grace of God, they knew that Jesus was safe. And they knew that he wanted them, that he had affection, he had warmth, he had joy, he had safety, he had an embrace to give to them. They knew this, they understood this. They believed Jesus was a gift. The third characteristic of the spiritually weak is they come to God to be helpless. They come to God to be helpless. These were not big kids. These were small children. In fact, they're small enough to be held in the crook of your arm. They're toddlers. They're little ones. Jesus said, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now, in this case, the kingdom of God, he's not speaking in the future sense of entering into the kingdom someday. He's speaking of the immediate sense of salvation, of entering into becoming a kingdom citizen, of being saved. Now, there's a key word here. He says, "To such belongs the kingdom of God." I think it's pretty important we understand what "such" means, who "such" is referring to, because this opens the mystery of how to be saved. The traditional view is that when Jesus says, "To such belong the kingdom of God," that you need to come with the innocence like a child does, with the humility that a child comes with the joy and the absolute purity of heart of a child. Well, there's a small problem with this, is that according to Scripture, we're not innocent, we don't have pure hearts, and we're not humble, we're proud. And so it can't be that we're coming in somehow the innocence of a child. There's no such thing as an innocent child. How they did come, though, was in acknowledgement of their complete and total weakness. They couldn't have done anything to get to Jesus. They had to be let in. They had to come with the helplessness of a child. To come to faith in Christ means to come to God shuddering with the idea of, oh no, I have nothing to offer him. I have nothing to give him. I have nothing that I can merit in his eyes. You have nothing he needs. You have nothing he wants. And in fact, the only interaction you deserve to have with God is when he judges you for violating his holiness and sends you into hell. That is what you deserve. One man put it this way: when I came to faith in Christ, it was with weeping and sorrow because I knew I had nothing he wanted. I was completely and totally at his mercy. Listen to this. I was in a state of absolute helplessness. What did Jesus say? To such belongs the kingdom of God. The fourth characteristic of spiritually weak: they come to God to receive a blessing from Christ. They come to God to receive a blessing from Christ. Now, Matthew's gospel gives a fuller account. Matthew 19:13, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And then we see in verse 16 here in our text that he blessed them. A blessing. This is the invoking of God's favor. And think about this. When Jesus was walking the earth, this was a time when everyone knew somebody with demonic oppression. Everyone knew somebody with leprosy. Everybody knew somebody whose child had died at birth. Everybody knew somebody whose child had died as a toddler. Everybody was living under Roman rule, which could and often did turn violent at the turn of the whim of a king. This was an uncertain time, and to have children during this time was a scary prospect. But these parents saw safety in Jesus Christ, and they brought these children. Bless my children. They wanted them to be blessed. The children were brought to receive favor from God. These parents, and I would say the children also, because they came willingly, they sensed that somehow the favor of God could be attained through Jesus Christ. That blessing came through him, that protection came through him, that covering came through him, that the enveloping love of God came through the Son. Jesus said the same thing. He said it this way in John 14:6. You know this one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And these children understood this. Someone wants the blessing of God in his life. And if you ask that person, how do you get it? The only answer is, it must be through faith and trust in his Son, in Jesus. That is how you get the blessing of God. Fifth characteristic of the spiritually weak: they come to God with nothing to leave behind. They come to God with nothing to leave behind. Now, there's two significant verbs concerning the kingdom. Verse 15, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom, there's the first verb. Literally, whoever is not given the kingdom, it has to be received as a gift. You can't take it. You can't grab a hold onto it. You have to receive it. The second key verb, whoever does not receive the kingdom, there's one of God like a child, shall not enter it. There's the second key verb. The point is that the proper reception of the kingdom now means that you can enter the kingdom later at the end times. Immediate entry into the kingdom now is given as a gift, and it guarantees ultimate entry in the end times. What does proper reception of the kingdom involve? To receive the kingdom, it means that you have no regrets, that you're not perceiving that you're leaving something of value behind, that I became a Christian and I left so much that I loved behind. You don't say that. This is very significant for us. And the children are a perfect explanation of this. You ever try to take a two-year-old from the arms of his mother? Try it sometime. It's great sport. You're going to get hit first by the kid, then by the mother, then the dad's going to come and give you what for. It's not going to happen. Little kids are born with an iron grip, and they'll hang on to anything and everything to stop that. But here, the children are brought by their parents. But when these babies see Jesus, we know from verse 16 that they come to him in groups. There were numerous children. At that moment, like little children who live very much in the present, mom and dad, who? They forgot all about their parents, and they ran right to Jesus. They forgot mom. They forgot dad. Jesus is their only focus. No parents, no observers, nobody else. The babies weren't looking back sadly at their parents. Mother, they were running to Jesus. They forgot mom. They forgot dad. They just went straight to Christ. They didn't think about what they were losing in that moment. And if you know anything about child development, a little child who thinks he's losing something, even though we know it's temporary, they don't have a conceptualization of temporary and permanent. If they think they're losing their parents and running to Jesus, it might be for a day, it might be for a year. They have no perception of leaving something of value behind. And finally, the sixth characteristic of the spiritually weak is that they come to God despite obstacles. They come to God despite obstacles. Jesus is in the house. Parents are pushing toward Jesus. There's crowds. There's no sense here that the children are deterred by the disciples. They're trying desperately to get to him. When the child decides to go after something, he goes with all his little might, with all he has. This is a fun game. Grab a group of people and set them in the middle of a room, put a chocolate bar on the other side, and a one-year-old on the other side. They'll do anything. They'll crawl between legs. They'll pinch. They'll grab. They'll bite. They'll do whatever it takes to get to what they want, even though they're the weakest person in the room. The children were helpless, though. They couldn't get to Jesus. They couldn't have pushed their way through the crowd unless God says, let the children come to me, unless he opens the path and says, let them walk to me. It is God who gives that option. The children couldn't come to Jesus unless he invited them, but they were determined to come despite the obstacles, despite the stigma of being a child, despite those saying, get those rotten, nasty kids away from here. Despite the blocking of the path by the disciples. It's interesting. Jesus decided who would come to him and who would not. Verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Jesus claimed absolute authority over who gets saved and who doesn't. It is his purview. It is his right to make that decision. Well, those are the characteristics of the spiritually weak. Let's do a comparison. Let's look at the characteristics of the spiritually strong. Verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Six characteristics of the spiritually strong. The spiritually weak come to God with nothing to offer. The spiritually strong come with self-perceived merits. This is a man. Now, Matthew's gospel says it's a young man. Luke's gospel says it's a ruler. So we put this together to be the rich young ruler. He is a wealthy, influential young man. He's not super young. A man could be 30 or 35 years old and still be called a young man. Verse 22 tells us that he had great possessions. This means that he had more than just a little money and more than animals. He had lands. He had estates. He had houses. He was an extremely wealthy man. And this man comes and he knelt before Jesus, a seemingly humble act, right? He comes to kneel before him and he says, good teacher. Now, if you lived in that day and age, you never addressed a rabbi that way. You never said, good teacher. That would have made people turn their heads and say, what? What is he doing? This is unusual. Well, what he judged that Jesus, by the actions he had seen Jesus do, Jesus had attained to some sort of external goodness by the merits of his actions. And so he came to him saying, you have become good enough to be in the kingdom. I want to be good like you. Jesus answers him, though. He says, why do you call me good? Now, why did Jesus say this? This has often been perplexing to people. Jesus is not denying his own deity. He's not denying that he is God. He's not denying his own goodness. What he is doing is exposing two things that we discover about this man. First of all, the man did not believe Jesus was God. He believed that Jesus had attained to goodness as a human only. And the second thing that this exposes is that the man thought he could achieve this same level of goodness by becoming as good as Jesus. And he thought he could attain to his own merits. And he says this, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let me put it another way, how good do I have to be? I think he's probably thinking, I'm certain that I'm close. I'm almost there. I'm just about there. And there's an implication here. When he goes on to say all the things that he's done, what he's basically asking Jesus is, what one more great act of magnanimity do I have to do to show how worthy I am of eternal life and worthy to enter the kingdom? I know I'm close. How good do I have to be? Well, the problem with this is that true goodness is an absolute characteristic of your innate nature. You can't attain to goodness by doing good things. It's not attained by achievement. You were born with a sin nature that makes attaining goodness impossible. It can't happen. The strong come to God with self-perceived merit. Second characteristic of the spiritually strong, the weak come to God believing Jesus is a gift. The strong come to God believing they are the gift. The rich young ruler asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now here's his expectation. He thought Jesus would say, oh, I've been waiting for you. Are you kidding? You've already done all that you need to do to inherit eternal life. Heaven just wouldn't be the same without you. Hey guys, Peter, John, James, come on over here. Let me introduce you to the new captain. He expected to receive laud and praise from Jesus. That didn't happen. Instead, Jesus gives him a list of commandments that the man should keep. Now, what Jesus does is he starts him down the road of his own perceived goodness. This is a young Jewish man. Jesus assumes his familiarity with the Decalogue, with the Ten Commandments. And so he gives him the commandments. And the ones he gives, by the way, are commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9, and then 5. Mark adds an additional command, do not defraud, to go along with not stealing. These are all dealing with man's relationship with his fellow man. And so Jesus says to him, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, here's what he should have said. What he should have said is, what? I can't do that. Are you kidding? I haven't murdered anyone, but I do have hard feelings toward people. I haven't committed adultery, but in the wickedness of my heart, I sure have desired it. And I know certainly I have taken things that don't belong to me. My wealth was not all attained honestly. I became wealthy as a young man, not all by honest means. I've defrauded some to gain my money, and I know I haven't honored my parents. That's impossible. I can't keep the commandments perfectly. What do I do, Jesus? Instead, he says, teacher. Notice now he drops good teacher. He says, all these I have kept from my youth. He truly felt he had done all these. See, his concern was for external compliance. I have looked like I've done all these. He had no concept of understanding the internal nature of saving faith, the internal spiritual nature of the law. He came to God thinking that he was the gift. He thought he would do Jesus a favor. In fact, I would say this young man considers himself a superior candidate for the kingdom. He had confidence in himself. He was spiritually strong. He said, I've kept all these. Jesus did not agree. Third characteristic of the spiritually strong, the weak come to God to be helpless. The strong come to God to be helpful. The strong come to God to be helpful. Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. Everybody thinks that Jesus is about to assume his rightful place on the throne of Jerusalem. He's going to oust Rome. He's going to bring the kingdom of God. Maybe this journey that we see in verse 13 or verse 17 as he's setting out on his journey, maybe this is it. He's gone to Jerusalem a few times. Maybe this is the one. This is where he's going to go in. He's going to get rid of those Romans. He's going to set himself up in his kingdom. This rich young ruler was an opportunist. I have money. I have influence. I would be a wonderful addition to Jesus' kingly staff. I bring so much to the table. The man had already asked how he might inherit eternal life, frankly, probably thinking that he already had. Jesus gave him the impossible stipulations. Again, the man replies, I've already done those things. And now we see a touching moment, really the most poignant moment in the whole story. Jesus sees the man's self-righteousness. He sees his self-perceived piety. He wants the man to repent. He wants him to be part of the kingdom. He wants him to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It doesn't mean that Jesus just put his eyes on this man. It means that he perceived the wickedness, the darkness, the blackness, the reality of the sin of that man's heart. And he looked at him, and he had pity, and he had mercy, and he wanted this man to respond. He knew what the idol in this man's heart was. And in love and in compassion, Jesus handed him on a silver platter the key to the kingdom. And he said, "One thing you lack." And the man's thinking, yes, yes, what great act of spiritual greatness should I do to demonstrate how superior I am? And Jesus shocks him and says, "Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." This would have been amazing to hear. This would have been shocking. This man, along with every other Jew, he assumed that his wealth was because God was so pleased with him. Oh, wait a minute, I'm wealthy because God already is pleased with me, because he loves me so much. He thought he came to be helpful. But Jesus is telling him, go be helpless. Come back to me when you have nothing to offer, when you're totally helpless, when you have no money, when your pockets are empty. Then come back. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't teaching that poverty is the way of salvation. What he is teaching, though, that the way of salvation is to give up the idols that get in the way of worshiping the one true God. Jesus, in pity and love, saw his idol and said, go get rid of it, and then come and follow me. The fourth characteristic of the spiritually strong: the weak come to God to receive a blessing from Christ. The strong come to God thinking they'll be a blessing to Christ. This man thought he was bringing some things to the table. First, he thought he's bringing his goodness. What a wonderful character quality for entry into the kingdom. I'm going to be a wonderful, high-level, well-paid government official in the new kingdom order. And of course, he brought his wealth. He could help get this new kingdom rolling. I mean, Jesus wasn't exactly rolling in money. And this man was certainly willing to loan the new government at a small interest rate, of course, all the money that they would need to get going. He brought much. I will be a blessing to Jesus. Instead, Jesus says, you're not good, and get rid of your money. I don't want it. I don't need it. Essentially, Jesus says, you have nothing to offer me. You are not a blessing to me. Fifth characteristic of the spiritually strong: the weak come to God with nothing to leave behind. The strong come to God wishing to leave nothing behind. I think, like so many who think that they desire to become Christians, this man simply wanted to use Jesus as a means for his own purposes. He had status, he had wealth. Adding a high-level friendship with Jesus Christ, the likely next king of Israel, was a logical next step. But Jesus was totally opposed to this. He told him, if you want to inherit eternal life, you leave it all behind. You leave everything behind. Leave the idols of your heart. Leave your self-perceived goodness at the door. I don't want it. You come to me with nothing, or you cannot come with me. Unless someone can look at their self-righteousness, unless someone can look at all that he thinks he's offering God and leave it behind as worthless, God will not have him. For you to come to saving faith in Christ, you had to look at your own heart and say, I have nothing to offer God. I leave it all behind. The irony is that Jesus gave him a promise. He said, leave all your supposed goodness behind. Leave all your wealth behind, and I'll give you treasure in heaven. I'll give you more than you ever imagined. Look, if somebody came to you and said, I'll give you $1 billion tomorrow, today you have to burn your house down, get rid of all your cars, take your IRA and your 401k and give it away to the poor, and come back to me tonight with literally nothing in your pocket, tomorrow you get $1 billion. What would you do? That's a good deal. I'll take that. But he couldn't do it. Because this man wasn't just talking about leaving his money behind, leaving his status behind. He was talking about leaving his gods behind. And he wouldn't do it. The sixth characteristic of the spiritually strong, the weak come to God despite obstacles. The strong come to God on the easiest terms possible. The strong come to God on the easiest terms possible. What did the children do? In verse 13, they were bringing children to him. This is an imperfect verb. It's a persistence. They're doing it over and over again. You picture a little kid trying to get through here. Oh, somebody blocked the way. Okay, I'm going to go over here. Oh, somebody blocked the way. I'm going to crawl under this guy's legs. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus because that's what my singular focus is knowing this man. He was hard to get to, but they wanted to get to him. The rich man, though, they waited until Jesus was He waited until Jesus was setting out on his journey. Get to him when it's easy. He's out on the road. Nobody's around him. He's easily accessible. Conveniently, right before going to Jerusalem. Jesus may be about to take the throne. He's on his way. This would be a good time to meet him. You see, the spiritually strong always want salvation to be easy. They always want this. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. What does it mean that the way to salvation is hard? Jesus said it. He said that if you will come and follow me, you must die. You must surrender. You must die. You must give up everything. Follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your what? Your cross. Take up an instrument of death. Die to yourself. It is a hard way. Jesus showed them the way. He said, come, follow me. Literally in Greek, be following me continually, forever. Start now. This is the salvation story, by the way. Turn away from all that you worship and follow Christ. It is the story of repentance. Well, let's look at Jesus' evaluation of the spiritually strong. He gives an evaluation. Verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? The disciples were amazed. They were shocked. Verse 26, they're exceedingly astonished. See, they were brought up to believe that wealth was an advantage. And now Jesus is telling them it's a handicap. You can't get into the kingdom. It was common knowledge to them that the rich were rich because they were so pleasing to God. And listen to the logic. Wait a minute. If those that are the most pleasing to God can't get into the kingdom, what's their question? Then who can be saved? Obviously, this is a conundrum for them. And Jesus says to them, children. This is the only time in the Gospels Jesus refers to the 12 disciples as children. Harkening back to verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And he gives this parable. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. In the 19th century, it became very popular to project and to preach that the eye of the needle was speaking of a small gate in Jerusalem that's within the larger double gates that a pedestrian could go through. And the picture that was presented is how a camel might, with great difficulty, having all of its baggage removed and getting down on its knees, crawl through this gate that was supposedly called the Eye of the Needle. Boy, that preach is great. Too bad it's a total lie. There's three problems with this. First of all, this is undermining Jesus' point. Jesus' point is not that if you take off all your baggage and you do all these good things and appear really, really humble, you might just crawl through the door into the kingdom. That's not his point. Second problem is that this view was popularized by a 15th century commentator who quoted an 11th century commentator quoting a 9th century commentator. Commentators do this all the time. They quote one another for 600 years until it becomes truth. And the third problem is, I hate to break this to you, there's no firm historical evidence that any such gate ever existed, and if it did, it would not and could not have been built until the 7th or 8th centuries, 8 centuries after Jesus. So was Jesus talking about a secret little gate in Jerusalem? No. What's he saying? Don't overcomplicate it. He's saying you can enter the kingdom about as easily as taking the largest animal we know, a camel, and stuffing it through the smallest hole we know, the eye of a needle. That's how easy it is. The disciples have just learned a shocking lesson about Jesus' evaluation of the so-called spiritually strong. The strong will not be saved. That's his evaluation. And they ask, who can be saved? The answer is no one. Not on his own merits. Then he gives an evaluation of the spiritually weak. Verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Well, here's his evaluation. Now, the disciples are still thinking in terms of material possessions, but Jesus gives a spiritual answer in verse 29. And by the way, when it says getting rid of everything here, leaving everything, it's not talking about the disposal of physical property. It's not the idea that you have to get rid of all your possessions to come to Christ. Jesus had just been staying in Peter's house, but Peter said he had left the house. Now, what Peter's speaking of specifically here is leaving his home and his family to sacrificially go into the ministry for a period of time. And he did make a valid comparison between the apostles and the rich young ruler. He wouldn't leave his stuff. They did leave their stuff behind to follow Christ. And in fact, Jesus affirmed this and affirms this by giving the promised reward. But here's his evaluation of the spiritually weak. Since they came with nothing to offer, they will receive everything in Christ. Since they came believing Jesus is a gift, he will give them the gift of himself. Since they came to be helpless, Jesus will rescue them from their helplessness, from their sin. Since they came to receive a blessing from Christ, they will receive a blessing from Christ. Since they came to leave nothing behind, they look ahead to great spiritual riches. And since they came despite obstacles, they will receive eternal life as a reward. By the way, he gives treasures, blessings that are promised the spiritually weak, those who come to him with nothing. Look at this list. He says, truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Look at these treasures that we receive. First, houses in this time. In this time, it means literally now. How many houses do I own? Let me ask you a question. If I, as your brother in Christ, were suddenly homeless today and I had no place to lay my head, would you raise your hand if you would let me stay in your home? That's how many houses I own. Brothers and sisters in this time, look around. We're a huge family. And by the way, this is just one group in one building, in one city, in one state, in one country, on one continent, on one day, in one era. You have brothers and sisters from 2,000 years ago. You have brothers and sisters coming yet in the future. The tribulation period we've been looking at in Revelation, there will be tribulation saints who will be your brothers and sisters. You have brothers and sisters everywhere. What about mothers? The church of Jesus Christ is filled with mothers. God bless the mothers. There are those who look out for you. They feed us. They care for us. They love us. Young ladies, if you have difficulties, find an older lady. Find a mother. They're everywhere here. We praise the Lord for our mothers. What about lands? There is a communal sense in which all that is owned by believers is owned by all of us. In the early church, men were selling land and giving the money to the apostles to be used in the ministry, and it was benefiting everybody. How about this one? I skipped one. Children. We have children everywhere, and we are admonished to help raise them, to help parents to raise godly children, and to love them. We see them running around, and we say, look at all of these, our kids here. They're everywhere. And by the way, you have spiritual children. You share the gospel with a guy one time. You don't know what happens. You plant the seed. You don't know that he might come to Christ and lead 100 others to Christ. And you'll go to heaven and find out, I have a house full of spiritual children that I didn't even know about. And we get the gift of persecutions. Yes, this is a gift. Suffering for the sake of Christ is the method by which God has ordained that you build up treasure in heaven. Every time you suffer for Christ, every time you are increasing your Christ-likeness through the difficulties of life, it is God's method to reward you. And then finally, in the age to come, eternal life. What is Jesus' evaluation of the spiritually weak? Because they come to me with nothing, no self-righteousness, no perception that they have anything to offer, no perception that they're somehow doing me a favor, because they came to me with nothing, I will give them everything. That's his evaluation of the spiritually weak. And to think, those who think they come to Christ with everything, he'll give them nothing. This is why Jesus said in verse 31, many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's how we explain and understand that. So what happens to the spiritually weak and the spiritually strong? What happens to them? Here's what happens to the spiritually strong. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. By the way, this is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus said, follow me, to an individual, and the individual turned away from him. How heartbreaking. His self-perceived spiritual strength kept him from Christ. What happens to the spiritually weak? Verse 16, and he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The children were eagerly coming to him. No preconceived notion, no judgmental hearts like the Pharisees, no self-righteous attitudes of deserving. They simply ran to Jesus because they loved him and knew that he would accept them. By the way, it says that he blessed them. This is a compound verb, an intensive verb. It's used only here in the New Testament, and it means he blessed them fervently. It's the idea that he took a child and put him on his lap and laid his hand on that child and closed his eyes and said, Father, bless this little one. What a blessing. You're going to see those children in heaven, because when Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, blesses a child fervently, he gets saved. That's a pretty sure ticket to eternity. Well, now that you know Christ, how do we apply this? Certainly, this is clearly a gospel message. We still come to God as a little child. That's still how we approach him every day. You approach God in prayer as a little one would, with total trust in his care, leaving everything behind. How did these children come to Christ? They came with determination. They came with a complete obedience and confidence in him. They had no confidence in themselves. They ran to him fully expecting that he was strong enough to hold them in the crook of his arm. We bring all of our cares and concerns and pains and sorrows to our Lord like this. Try this today. You sit before the Lord, you close your eyes, and you say, Lord, I want to come to you now in the helplessness of a child. And watch how your prayer life just takes off to the heavens. I think about the Apostle Paul. The Lord had sent a messenger of Satan, a tormenting false teacher who was making Paul's life miserable. Paul called it a thorn in his flesh to keep him from becoming conceited. And he pleaded with God for relief. Here was God's answer. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And you can finish this. For when I am weak, what? I am strong. The irony, the great paradox of the Christian life is that to come to Christ, you must be as weak as a baby. And to be in Christ, to walk with him faithfully, you stay as weak as a baby. And what does it do? It makes you as strong as you could possibly be. That is the paradox of the Christian life. You must be weak in order to become strong. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity now to receive the Lord's table together. We thank you for this three-dimensional, full-color glimpse of Jesus Christ we've had here in Mark chapter 10, to see how lovingly he, with certainly a smile and a laugh, took these small babies into his arms and blessed them fervently. And we see how he even loved this rich young ruler, certainly heartbroken that the man would not turn from his idols and turn to Christ. Christ holding out his hand, saying, "Come, follow me," and yet he would not. Lord, we pray for those of us here who have turned to follow you, that this time as we remember the body and blood of our dear Savior Jesus Christ would be a precious time, that it would be truly our offering of worship to our Lord as we remember what he did for us on the cross, paving the way to eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.